Psalm 89, we're looking again at verses 19 and 20. Then thou makest vision to thy Holy One, and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Now, one thing we notice this time of year is that very often our Lord Jesus is portrayed as a baby. And of course, the purpose of that is to bring the remembrance that he was born into the world as a man. But I think that does him a disservice in many ways. He was born, and then of course he lived his life in the world, and then he accomplished his ministry as our Savior. He was crucified for our sins, buried, rose, ascended, and now he's exalted and glorified to God's right hand. There he is today. And, you know, of course, the common term for this time of year is Christmas, and that wears its origin on its very face, Christ's Mass, Mass being a Roman Catholic ritual, which is very contrary to the Scripture. Mass, of course, speaks of a crucifixion of Jesus Christ over and over again by the priests for the sins of the living and the dead, as they represent it. And as long as Jesus is represented as a baby, that brings to mind that he is helpless and weak and dependent. Not that he's the all-victorious, almighty, glorified Son of God at God's right hand. And, of course, it also allows for Mary to be exalted. It puts her into the picture again, and Jesus to be dependent on her as his mother, in the sense he was as a man. And, of course, we know the Roman Catholics love to worship and exalt Mary and Joseph. And so, yes, he was a man, born as a babe. He's no longer a babe. He's the exalted God-man. And we were looking at that last time. If you want to turn me to Proverbs 8, what we have here is the Lord Jesus presented to us as wisdom personified. He's the eternal Word of God. He's the Son of God. He's also called the Wisdom of God. And Proverbs 8 talks about his eternal preexistence. You know, from eternity he was God of very God and is God of very God, with the Father, equal to him in every way. And in Proverbs 8, verse 22, we read, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, forever, the earth was. And then down in verse 30, we read, then I was by him from all eternity, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Or like John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here you have Jesus Christ's deity and his eternal preexistence as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, one in nature and essence, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about God's right-hand man. When did Jesus become God's right-hand man? Well, he didn't become a man until his incarnation, when he entered the world as a baby. And what do we learn about that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or the Son of God came to earth and was manifested to us as a man, possessing a full human nature, taking it into union with his person, so that he's the God-man, true God and true man in one person. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, or it's unarguable, great is the mystery of godliness. Now what is that mystery? God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so he's there in glory at God's right hand, as God's right-hand man, the one that God placed the responsibility of and the work of saving his people. And so in that sense, God depended on him and needed him, because it was only as a man that he could suffer and die for our sins. And he had to pay for our sins if we were going to be able to be forgiven and saved. Now, what we were looking at last time is, what is the exact significance of the Bible speaking of Christ being on the right hand of God? We said that's a symbolic expression. God does not have a right hand. So it's trying to convey to us a meaning of something. And we said it was the place of privilege and honor first. Then we said it's the place of majesty and glory, secondly. And then we said it's the place of sovereignty and rule, being a throne that he sits upon at God's right hand. And that's where we left off last time. Today we want to start by saying the fourth thing meant by Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of wisdom, counsel, purpose, and skill. He's the one who carries out and accomplishes God's eternal decrees and purposes. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. So it associates wisdom being in the heart, with the right hand. And of course, Jesus Christ is that wisdom and has that wisdom and expresses that wisdom in all his works. Proverbs chapter 8 again. We want to go back there to where we saw wisdom personified. Verse 12 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Verse 14, counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And of course, wisdom also incorporates strength. A wise man is strong. And Jesus, of course, being the wisdom of God, is also the power of God, as we're going to see. But in Revelation 5, what I wanted to show there, which was our reading this morning, is the fact that Jesus Christ takes a very important book out of the hands of his Father. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and that would be God the Father, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now this is the book of God's purposes, what he has determined he would do upon the earth to accomplish his eternal decrees. And he says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, is able to open the book, neither to look thereon." So no man was capable of this, or angel. "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." How will God's purposes be accomplished if no one is able to bring them to pass? "And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not.'" There is someone. You needn't cry. "Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There is one who can do this, one alone. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain," one who had been crucified, and who had risen again, "having seven horns and seven eyes." In other words, perfect power, horns being a symbol of power, and perfect knowledge. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He has the Spirit of God to give. The all-knowing Spirit. "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, because the Spirit is equal to God and has the full mind and knowledge of God. And he came and took the book," Jesus came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then he was worshipped by those who were assembled there. He took the book. Jesus Christ is the administrator of God's kingdom. He's the one who is moving God's plan and purpose forward and ruling over heaven and earth and bringing to pass God's eternal plans. And so this is what you see here represented to us. And then chapter 6 begins with him opening the seals. And of course, most people say this happens in a 3.5 year period at the end of the world. John says these are things that must very shortly come to pass. In other words, immediately come to pass. And they say this is the Antichrist going to, you know, defeat everybody, but it's Jesus going out by the power of the gospel and bringing the world in subjection to himself. And so, unfortunately, Revelation is very misrepresented. But anyway, Jesus Christ is ruling now at God's right hand, bringing to pass God's purposes. And he is the only one who knows them, because he is equal to the Father, and he was with the Father, and he had full participation in bringing about these plans, and then he's the one who accomplishes them by his own power and authority. And so he has wisdom, counsel, purpose, and skill. And so one that closely follows that, the fifth point that the right hand speaks of, is the place of power and might. Look at me with Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 69. "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Right, usually our right hand is our strong hand. I know some people are left-handed, but it's usually associated with not only skill and dexterity, but also power and ability. And Jesus has that. What power? The very power of God. He has to have the very knowledge of God to know God's purposes, the very wisdom and skill of God to be able to accomplish those purposes, and the very power of God to bring them to pass, to rule the whole universe and move it in subjection to Himself and to the accomplishment of God's eternal decrees. One other place I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. He's talking about people's understanding and a view of Christ. And he talks about unbelievers, of course, think nothing of Him. To them, He is a stumbling block and foolishness. But verse 24 says, "But unto them which are called, those who know Him aright for who He really is, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." He's called the very power and wisdom of God because He has these attributes in their fullness. The very power of God and wisdom of God, because He, of course, is God. And even as God-man, He exercises that wisdom and power in ruling from God's right hand. Now, what is that power? Well, in Isaiah 48, verse 13, it was the power that was exercised in creation. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 13. God says, "Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together." My right hand has done these things. In other words, His power did it. Now, what does John tell us? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ, God's right hand, in His pre-incarnate deity, was the agent by whom God created the world. It's also God's power of providence, or God's ruling and ordering His creation and guiding it in the way He has determined it should go. In Psalm 45 and verse 4, He says there, this is a messianic psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus, "And in Thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And Thy right hand shall teach Thee terrible things." In other words, as God goes about His work in the world, He does things that bring forth awe and terror in the hearts of men when they see God's power put forth. And that's Jesus working. Remember, all power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth, and He is made head over all things to His church, and He is ruling in this world today, and He's the one bringing the world along as God has determined it should go. And along that path, He does some marvelous, amazing, wondrous things, and that's Him putting forth His power as He works in the world. Psalm 78. God is not standing idly by. Nothing happens apart from His immediate working. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I want to be in Psalm 74 and verse 11. It says there, "Why withdrawest thou thy right hand, or thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom. Why does it seem like you're not working, Lord? Put forth your power. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He is working, and He's bringing salvation to His people. Psalm 77, verse 10. It says there, I said, this is my infirmity. Now here was the psalmist, Asaph, going through a real low time in his life. Real low time in his life. Where is God? Why isn't God doing anything? Why am I having so many problems? Why is it that I'm so troubled? Why can't the Lord do something for me? You know, I need His help, and He seems to be absent. Now, even goes so far, you know, in verse 8, is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. I mean, those are some pretty desperate questions. God's forgotten me. He's never going to help me again. He doesn't care. And I'll never see Him in my life anymore. But then he realized this was his infirmity. His faith was weak. And that's why he said these things. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I'll remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I mean, when I look back and I think of the things God has done in my life, and how many times He has been there for me, and He has provided for me, and He has delivered me, and helped me, and protected me, and done so many things for me, how can I doubt Him now? How can I question Him at this point? I've seen His right hand at work, His acts of power in my behalf. Now, what were some of those? Well, for the Jews, what did they usually have to think back? We were helpless slaves in Egypt. God sent His 10 plagues upon the nation and broke their power and delivered us out from bondage and set us free and brought us to the promised land. He even brought us through the Red Sea as we journeyed toward that land of promise. And so one of God's acts of power in His providence was bringing Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 15. Exodus 15. After the Egyptians were drowned and Israel was safely on the other side, it says they sang a song. Verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Verse 11, Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? How did He do it? Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. All right, you displayed Your power in our behalf in coming against our enemies and destroying them. And they sang His praises for it. So they brought Him, He brought them out of Egypt, and then He gave to Israel the land of Canaan. How did that come about? Did they win it by their own strength and skill? No. Psalm 44. Psalm 44 and verse 3. He's remembering the years of the right hand of the Most High. He's talking about how they had heard about God's mighty works that He had done for their fathers in the times of old. And He mentions them in verse 2. He said, How You did drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. That would have been the seven nations of Canaan. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword or by their own fighting ability. Neither did their own arm or their own strength save them. Well, then how did this all happen? But Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. You have saved us from our enemies. You have put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Selah. They got the land not by their sword or by their own arm, but by God's right hand. He drove out the nations before them and gave them victory and enabled them to displace their enemies and take what was once theirs. Look at Psalm 78 now, verse 54. Remember, coming out of Egypt and being given the land of Canaan is a picture of our salvation. God delivers us from the power of sin and the world of Satan and brings us safely through this world to heaven. And notice how it says here, he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, verse 54, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Alright, he got rid of the pagans that were there, gave the land to Israel, and enabled them to dwell there safely and enjoy the bounty of that land. But how did he do it? His right hand had purchased it for them. Psalm 80 and verse 15. He calls Canaan and Israel his vineyard, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. As he likens them to a vine that had been torn up by the wild beasts and boars of the wood, and yet they're praying that God would restore them and bless them once again. And he reminds them that, Lord, you planted this vineyard with your right hand. You made it strong for yourself. Please restore it. And God does deliver his people from danger. How? In this same way, by the power of his right hand, by his son, the Lord Jesus. Psalm 60 and verse 5. They're being attacked by the enemy and defeated. Now that's the prayer that God had cast them off and scattered them, showed his people hard things and given victory to their enemies over them. And then what's he say? Verse 5. That thy beloved may be delivered. Lord, we are your beloved. Deliver us. Save with thy right hand and hear me. Lord, we're danger, we're being attacked, we're being defeated, we need your help. And he does help us because he loves us. Psalm 138 and verse 7. He says there, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save you. God delivers us from our enemies through his son, the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say? I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're in the hand of Christ. Now, what did he say to encourage the ministers of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? You are the stars in my right hand. In other words, he held these ministers in his right hand where no one could get that, get at them without his permission. They were under his special protection and assistance, and he had his strength to defend them and to help them in their work. And so he delivers his people from danger, and he also judges the wicked who attack us. Psalm 21 and verse 8. You know, our enemies in this world are stronger than we are, and in a sense we're defenseless in ourselves, helpless to protect ourselves and to defeat our enemies, but God's power is there for us to judge the wicked and to defeat them in our behalf. Verse 8 of Psalm 21 says, "Thy hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee." Now, is there not in any kind of safe situation, God says that he will eventually deal with them. He'll find them, and he will bring on them the punishment they deserve. That's what Psalm 110 speaks of. Psalm 110, the latter part of the psalm that we didn't read this morning. The Lord says, "Thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Now, what does the Bible say? God has appointed all judgment to his Son. When the judgment day comes and the wicked are punished, it's going to be the Lord Jesus administering that judgment and bringing that punishment upon them. It's the Lord at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, the one that he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Ultimately, in the end of the world, when Jesus returns in glory and gathers all men before him, as we're going to see later, he's going to administer God's judgment, and he is going to be the one who's going to cast away the wicked into everlasting punishment. That's going to be the day of his wrath, and it says, "In the day of his wrath, who shall be able to stand?" Anyone outside of Christ will not stand in that day. The Bible says, you know, that the sinners shall not stand in the day of judgment. And so Jesus Christ is going to be the one who's going to judge all men. And even the greatest and most powerful of men are subject to him and will not be able to escape his wrath. And so we, again, praise him that he's our king and that we do not face him as an angry judge, but as a loving Savior. Let's close in prayer.